We have been noting that a number of secular commentators have been decrying what they see as a moral and spiritual declension in American culture. And not only have they been identifying this, but they're saying we need some way of reversing the trends. Not surprisingly, because they've identified it as a moral and ethical and spiritual problem, they have been asking questions about the church and saying, what impact is the church having in terms of reversing the moral and ethical trends at the present time? And that's a very searching and a very valid and a very important question. What impact is the church having in reversing the moral and ethical trends at the present time? This has led people in the church to say that perhaps one of the greatest needs at the present time is revival in the church. Reversal will come in the culture when revival comes in the church. But we can talk rather vaguely about revival in the church. In fact, we're not even sure what it looks like very often. But I think the thing that we do recognize is that we can't just think in terms of a vague revival in the church without thinking in terms of renewal in the individual believer. And so the premise upon which we're basing this series of messages is this, that if we can think in terms of spiritual renewal in the individual, that can lead to revival in the church. We can lead to reversal in the moral and spiritual and ethical trends the present time. So we're talking about spiritual renewal. Well, now, with that in mind, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, which is the basis of our study. And I'm going to read to you a few verses there, and then we'll look particularly into verses 9 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. You'll notice that in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self which is being renewed. The old self has been put off, the new self has been put on, which is being renewed. So as we're talking about spiritual renewal, today we'll talk about a renewed self-image. Now, self-image is something that everybody has. Sometimes they have a rather accurate self-image, sometimes it is a desperately inaccurate self-image. Sometimes people gain their self-image purely on their own observation. Other times, they take into account what other people say. When our children were growing up, we were rather amused on one occasion when our youngest son, Peter, as a junior high kid, was asked to write a brief essay entitled, What I Like Best About Myself. And he wrote a very brief essay. He simply wrote, everything. Now, that is a self-image. Not particularly accurate, I might add. Unfortunately, he did have siblings and parents who were able to give some input into his self-image. It's rather interesting that whilst he was going around very happy with everything about himself, he had a sister who wasn't happy about very much at all. I don't know if this is the difference between boys and girls. But Judy worried about her hair, and if she couldn't get it right, she wouldn't go out that day. She couldn't possibly go to school. She would be embarrassed and all this sort of thing, and she worried about zits and what people would think and what people would say. And she would go into examinations, and she would know that she would fail them. She'd come out in floods of tears, complaining how unfair it was, and she would get an A. And one day her brothers were sitting down talking to her, and they said, "The trouble with you is you don't know what shape a bee is." To which I responded, "Neither do you two." Self-image. We can think in terms of our own perception. We can think in terms of the perceptions of other people. The perceptions that my parents had on me had a profound impact on me. Through a set of unusual circumstances, I graduated from high school 2 years early. The report card that came at the end of my illustrious school experience, which I was delighted to terminate, simply said, "Stuart Briscoe is the youngest person ever to graduate from this high school." And then it added, "There's no telling what he would have done if he'd have worked." And I remember bringing this card home to my parents. And my parents didn't focus on the fact that I was the youngest kid ever to graduate from the high school. All they concentrated was, if you'd worked, if only you'd worked. We've been telling you, you've got to work. What is going to happen to you if you don't work? Anybody who gets anywhere in this place will work, 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 work. And my daughter, who is now a psychologist, says, that wretched headmaster and your parents made you into what you are. A driven person. I say, I'm not driven, you see. I came to the conclusion through that input that I was lazy, that I was inherently lazy. And so perhaps one of the things that makes me the person that I am today is I have this fear of being discovered as being a fundamentally lazy person. Self-image. We can get self-image from our own perception. We can get self-image from what other people say. And Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, was very helpful in this regard. He said, and I translate into English, "Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us." But there's something more important. Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as he sees us. And when that happens, not discounting the other perceptions, when that happens, we have the best possibility of having a healthy self-image. So let's look into this passage in Colossians chapter 3 for a few minutes, and I want to identify four things for you here. A healthy self-image is a self-image that understands a revolution has taken place in your life. Now, let me intersect something here that's very important. I will be talking to people who are convinced Christians. This does not mean that those of you who may not be convinced Christians who are listening to me today are of no interest to us at all. Anything further from the truth could not be imagined. We are desperately interested and concerned about you. But bear in mind that what I am saying relates to Christians. And the reason I'm putting it this way is that this letter was written to Christians explaining what was going on. It has great value for Christians, but it has great value for those who may not as yet be Christians who are in our midst. And I'll tell you why. It gives you little idea of what it is that we're encouraging you to get into. And we don't want you to get into anything without really understanding what it is that we're propagating. We desperately want you to come to an experience of Christ such as we're experiencing ourselves. So much then by way of introduction. Notice that the first thing that we will identify in this passage is that a healthy self-image is one that understands a revolution has taken place in our lives. Now, let me just walk you through very quickly a few verses in Colossians that speak to this. It is very, very obvious that something has happened in the life of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And this is recorded for us in various verses. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, this is what it says. "All over the world, the gospel is producing fruit and growing. just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras. Now, notice the tense here. This is something that happened to you. The gospel of God's grace came to you. You understood it as you learned it. You embraced it and began to live in the good of it. Now, that was revolutionary. And I'll tell you why. When we talk about the gospel of God's grace, we're talking about something that is very foreign to most people's thinking. I have observed that most of the people that you talk to outside the church work on this basis. If they believe there's such a thing as heaven, they think you get there by being good enough. And they are working, some very carefully and some very half-heartedly, and some, I'm afraid, totally haphazardly, at being good enough to get to heaven. They think that heaven and salvation, if there is such a thing, is something that you earn. Now, the gospel of grace says that is exactly wrong. Salvation, heaven, is not something you earn because you'd never earn it. Salvation and heaven and all God's blessing is something that comes from you undeserved. It is something that is given to you out of sheer grace. It is a gift. The natural reaction is to say there's no such thing as a free lunch, and we agree. It is not a free lunch. Christ paid for it. You receive it freely. Now, when you have the gospel of grace come to you, you learn it and understand it and embrace it, that generates a dramatic revolution in your life. For now you no longer look at yourself in some rather smug way of sensing you will earn your eternal salvation. You look at yourself as somebody who's totally undeserving, who's become the recipient of grace. You see how your self-image changes? Now, read on a little bit in the first chapter of Colossians, verse 13. This is what it says. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness, notice the tense, and brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here's the revolution that's taken place. I have learned the gospel. I've understood the gospel. I've embraced the gospel of grace. And this, I now discover, has delivered me from the dominion of darkness and has translated me into the kingdom of his Son. Now, I may have difficulty understanding those two concepts, but I can certainly get the idea that one was bad and the other's good, that one was negative and the other is positive, that one was malevolent and the other is benevolent. I begin to recognize that there has been a dramatic transition in my spiritual lot and my spiritual well-being. And I have now been translated out of the dominion of darkness, the darkness of doubt and the darkness of fear and the darkness of guilt and the darkness of shame, into the glorious light of being utterly and totally forgiven. With the burden of guilt rolled away and those dreadful, pernicious feelings of shame taken away, and it has all happened and a revolution has taken place. Now, you see what this does to your self-image? Instead now of going around with this tremendous cloud of darkness enveloping your life, you've been freed from it, translated it into the kingdom where you experience redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That'll do a power of good to your self-image. But read on in chapter 1, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you, notice this, now he has reconciled you by Christ's body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith established and firm. All right, now there's a projection here. There's a projection into the hope that is the inherent right of the believer. The hope that when I identify with Christ, I am now on the way to being presented before God, how does he put it? Holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now, You go around in this world and you find plenty of people who'll throw accusations at you, right? Now, how do you handle them? Well, you're probably overwhelmed by them. You're devastated by them. But there's one thing that will help you, and it is this, that in Christ, you know that one day you'll be presented before God spotless, without blemish, without accusation. And that'll do a power of good for your self-image. But read on. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks in verse 6 and 7 as follows. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him. What else has happened in the past? You have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, that was revolutionary. Up until that time, you had been living your life your way. You had been master of your own destiny. You had been captain of your own ship. You had been paddling your own canoe, and however many more cliches you want to string on there. And then along came the message of the gospel of God's grace. And you realize that the one who died on the cross was the eternal Lord of glory, who loved you and gave himself for you. And out of sheer gratitude to this wonderful Lord who died for you, you received Christ Jesus as Lord of your life. And so now your life came under new management. And that will do a power of good for your self-image. But now you begin to discover that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You're not free to be me. You're now free to be his. But read on. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Some familiar expressions here, and I'll make very little comment on them because we've already talked about them. Verse 11. In him you also were circumcised. Notice the tense. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Notice the tense. And raised with him. You were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, but God made you alive. We're talking about something called conversion here, where people who were dead in their sins are made alive in Christ. People who have moved away from the old life and they've been utterly transformed. They are, in effect, new people. Their relatives know that. They don't understand them. Some of them resent it very much. Sometimes it happens in a marriage where one partner in the marriage becomes a believer. And they were dead in their sins and they become alive in Christ. And the partner in the marriage doesn't understand what has happened. And they're desperately threatened by it. And we need to understand this and be very sensitive to it. But a genuine conversion has taken place. A revolution has happened. Now, a healthy self-image recognizes that I was once something, that God has intervened in my life, and now I am something very, very different. And because God has done a revolutionary thing in my life and made me something different, I view myself differently. Self-image. Now, as we get into our text in chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self. That's what we've been talking about with his practices, and have put on the new self. Now, there's another thing we need to notice about this, that the revolution that took place with individual repercussions for me and for you individually. But it was a revolution that took place in corporate terms as well. Let me try and explain to you this way. If you read this passage carefully, you'll notice that the apostle is not just thinking in terms of individuals, in other words, the old man and the new man. He's actually talking about an old humanity that you are part of and a new humanity that you're now part of. And he talks about this in the context of don't lie to each other. In this situation, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, etc., etc. Now, what does this mean? From the divine perspective, the human race exists in two corporate groups. The first one is called, sometimes, a group in Adam. And the other group is called, sometimes, the group in Christ. There's a corporate whole. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, to be in Adam from the divine reckoning means that God reckons to you all that he reckons to Adam. And to be in Christ means that he reckons to you all that he reckons to Christ. Now, this sounds very complicated. Let me simplify it as much as I can by simply saying this. Adam, we know a bit about him. He was made in the image of God. He was given everything. He was put in the lap of luxury. He was told what he could do. He was told that God loved him, and he was asked to love God in return and to show it by being obedient. No point telling him to be obedient if he wasn't given a choice, so he was given a choice, and he decided not to be obedient, not to love God, and he lapsed into a state of fallenness, where he became estranged from God and alienated from God and in a state of lostness. That's Adam. Now then, there is a corporate whole in humanity. This corporate whole in humanity is called being in Adam. And people who are in Adam are estranged and alienated from God, disobedient to God. They don't love God, and they are living in fallenness. That doesn't mean to say that they are as bad as they could be. What it means is that at no point are they as good as they should be. That something is twisted and marred and warped. This is the normal condition. Now, here's something very interesting for you. All you have to do to be in Adam is born. That's all you got to do. And all you've got to do to get out of Adam into Christ is to be, you guess it, born again. Now, to be in Christ means that God reckons to you all that he reckons to Christ. And what does he reckon to Christ? He reckons that Christ died. He reckons that Christ was buried. He reckons that Christ was raised again from the dead. He reckons that Christ is now seated in the heavenly places. And to be in Christ means that God reckons that I was in Christ, that I died with him, I was buried with him, I was raised with him, I'm made alive in him, and I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ, the invisible realm of spiritual reality. That's how God sees the new humanity. Now, if you have had the revolution take place in your life, that revolution that took place in your life has actually transferred you from the old humanity into the new humanity, and you know where you are before God. So pause here for a moment and ask yourself the question, can I identify evidence that a spiritual revolution has taken place in my life? Because if you can, you will look at yourself totally differently from the way you would look at yourself before the revolution took place. But let's move along quickly to the second one. You say, please do. The second aspect of a healthy self-image is that is a self-image that embraces the relationships now in place. If it is true that God views us as not just being individuals, but as being part of a corporate whole, then it is obvious that when I find myself in Christ, I'll find some other people there. So now I have not only experienced a revolution, I have been introduced to new relationships. And the new relationships are between those who are in Christ. Now this is what Paul is talking about here. Verse 9, don't lie to each other. Notice the each other. Verse 13, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. In other words, he is talking to believers who, because of the revolution that took place when God intervened in their lives, they've now been introduced to new relationships between those who also are in Christ. And this is very important because, you see, there's a tendency in our culture to view everything from an individualistic point of view. Everything from an individualistic point of view. Now, if you begin to understand that you are part of a corporate whole, a new humanity called those who are in Christ, you'll begin to discover that your identity is not only based on what God has done in your life, but your identity is also found in the community into which you have been introduced, the community of the believers. That being the case, I now no longer think of my life simply in terms of I, me, and mine. I now begin to think in terms of one another, each other, doing things that are going to impact other people, and recognizing that the things that I do are not just things that will reflect on me, they are things that will impinge on everybody else in the community of believers. But Paul goes further. In this new humanity, in this new corporate whole, in these new relationships into which I have been introduced, this is what he says about them. Here, that is in this new man, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now what he's saying is this. When I find myself in these new relationships in Christ, there are obvious differences. You say, ha-ha, there's a Jew. And you say, there's a Greek. And if we want to, we can concentrate on the fact that he is Jewish and he is Greek. And we can say, and there is a barbarian, and what's even worse, he's a Scythian. Those are the lowest of the low. And over here, there are the very smart people, and over here, they're not very smart people. And I will categorize people, and I will relate to people in their various categories as they relate to me. And God says, oh, no, you won't. For in the new community, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's no barbarian or Scythian. There's no slave or free. Because now there is something that transcends all the divisions of humanity in Christ. And what is it that transcends it? Christ is all that matters. And Christ is in all who are in Christ. What does that mean in practical terms? What it means in practical terms is I have got to start thinking of myself not just as the king in my castle, not as the one who sits on the top of my hill and runs my life. I've got to be thinking in terms of how I relate to other people. And how do I begin to relate to other people in the body of Christ? By accepting two things. That in the long run, Christ is all that matters. And number two, and if they're in Christ and I'm in Christ, Jesus Christ lives in them and Jesus Christ lives in me. Now, I promise you something. It is the easiest thing in the world to major on differences and create divisions, and it's an entirely different thing to say in the new humanity, we have been introduced into new relationships. And the fundamental issues in those new relationships is that when push comes to shove, Christ is the one who matters. And Christ is alive in everyone who has received him. If we begin to concentrate on those two things, we'll begin to see our relationships very differently, and we'll see ourselves differently in them. In other words, there will be a different self-image. But then there's a third thing. You notice that the Apostle Paul now goes on to talk about this new self, this new man, this new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means not only is there a revolution that has taken place, and there are relationships that are now in place, but there is also renewal taking place in my life. And what is the nature of this renewal? Well, it is a renewal in knowledge. Now, the word for knowledge here is an important one. It means full knowledge, which goes beyond grasping truth intellectually. It means embracing truth experimentally and experientially. It is possible to have all the information, you know, to have it all underlined in your Bible, have a shelf full of seminar notes, and for not to make an ounce of difference in your life. That is not the knowledge it's talking about here. It's talking about the full knowledge that comes as something is going on in my life. The experimental knowledge and experience of what? Of being renewed in the image of the Creator. Now, go back a bit. In the beginning of Genesis, we're told that God created man in his image. We know that the fall came and the image was shattered and marred, not eradicated, shattered and marred and tainted and warped and twisted. And then Christ came, and we're told that he came as the express demonstration, the most magnificent demonstration of the image of God. And then we're told this, that when we receive Christ into our hearts, the Holy Spirit begins to renew us in his image. So there's a renewal going on. And do you know what the renewal is? It is a renewal more and more into the image in which we were originally created, from which we fell. And the image into which we are being renewed and constantly recreated is the image of God, or if you like, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, when you think of it in those terms, you look at yourself very differently. You say, to what extent am I being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator? To what extent is the more and more godliness in evidence? To what extent is the more and more evidence that Christ is alive? In what ways am I becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus? You see, if I think in terms of the revolution that has taken place and the relationships that are now in place and the renewal that is going on, taking place in my life, I would view myself very differently. And there's a fourth thing. The fourth thing is this, that we're heading inevitably towards the time when God would bring to consummation all his eternal plans for this world. And John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, that the time is coming when we will be with him. And this is what he says, when we see him, we will be like him. 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we will be like him. And that means that the ultimate restoration will take place. We started out in his image as humanity. We fell. Christ, the image of God, came. He comes into our lives and begins the renewal of that image, which progresses until one day we find ourselves in his presence like him, and the restoration has taken place. So I look at the revolution, I recognize the relationships, I experience the renewal, and I anticipate the restoration. And that's who I am. That's what I am. I am not what I was. Are you tracking with me so far? Nod your head, wave your hand, do something. Don't just sit there. Okay, thank you both. I am not what I was. I am not what I will be. Are you with me so far? I am not what I was, praise God. I am not what I will be. I'm sorry. But what I am because I am in Christ. Are you with me? I am not what I was. I am not what I will be. What I am because I am in Christ. A member of the redeemed community. Bound for glory. Temporarily resident on earth. Eager to please my God and to bless my people. Self-image. That's how I see myself in Christ. Oh, there are great causes for rejoicing, folks. I'm not what I was. Oh, but there's such room for growth because I'm not what I will be. But I'll tell you one thing. Criticize me. Dislike me, accuse me, do whatever is necessary, but I want to tell you something. In the long run, I know that I am what I am in Christ. And I'm not just in Christ on my own, I'm part of a redeemed community. And I'm not in heaven yet, it's necessary to live temporarily down here on earth. And while I'm here, I'm going to live for his glory. And I'm going to be a blessing, if it kills me, to the people around me. And what you see is what you get. That's what I am. Let's pray together. Lord, we're excruciatingly aware that we're not what we should be. We're thrilled to know that we're not what we will be. We're glad to know that we're not what we were. We appreciate the fact that in your economy, we are what we are because we're related to Christ. Thank you that we're not in this on our own, that we're part of a redeemed community in which barriers have been transcended, bridges have been built, and where priorities are understood, that Christ is all that matters, for he lives in each one of the redeemed. Lord, we recognize that there should be some evidence of us being changed into your image. This needs renewed focus. It needs renewed discipline. And we gladly embrace them. And we look forward to the day when progressively we'll be more and more like him until we see him face to face. So we're not what we are because we made it ourselves. We're what we are because we are in Christ. We're not what we were because we eradicated it. It's because you forgave it. And we're not what we will be because we're going to change ourselves. We're going to be what we will be because you're at work in our lives. And we bow humbly before you and acknowledge that our self-image is directly related to our understanding of our relationship to you. Deliver us from bragging. Deliver us from being self-satisfied. Deliver us from thinking that we have arrived. Deliver us from being depressed. Deliver us from feeling that we're insignificant. Deliver us from being overwhelmed by shame and weighed down by guilt, because we have found our new identity in you. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.